Please open your Bibles to John chapter 14 as we continue our studies in the Gospel of John. Our passage today is John 14, verses 13 to 14. And you'll find this in the Pew Bible on page 955. Page 955. Please give ear to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving Word, John 14, beginning at verse 13. Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." May God be praised for the reading and the hearing of His holy word. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would grant us understanding of this great promise of our Lord Jesus, and then faith to receive it as true, and then even, Lord, to know it as true. As we trust in His Word, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Andy Bennis was not having a good season. His 2001 campaign as a pitcher for the St. Louis Cardinals had ended with a sore knee and a poor performance. And then after a bad start to the 2002 season, well, management came to Andy and they suggested that maybe it was time for him to start thinking about retirement. Instead, he accepted a demotion to the minor leagues, where he could work on his form and try to regain his abilities. A Christian, Andy and his wife began praying that the Lord would enable him to pitch well enough for them to remain in that city, St. Louis, where they'd been for many years, and to pitch well enough to continue to enjoy the goodwill of the people with his reputation intact for years to come. Well, not too long afterwards, Andy was actually playing catch in the outfield in the minor leagues when, for some reason, he decided to try to throw a split-fingered fastball. Now, I won't labor you with the wonderful details of what is a split-fingered fastball and how it works. Suffice it to say that this is an excellent pitch, but one that very few pitchers can throw at all. And those who can only are able to do so after months and years of practicing with that pitch. But Andy, his wife and him, having been praying for God to help him, decided that very night he would throw the split-fingered fastball, and he started striking them out right and left. Before long, there he was back up in the major leagues. He pitched as well as he'd ever pitched that year. The Cardinals won the division crown. After the season was over, Bennis retired. Just a mere 6 months later, he commented on how it was his opinion and his wife's opinion that God had answered their prayer. He said, "That pitch was like a gift God dropped from heaven. If I had to throw a split-fingered fastball today, I'm not sure I would even know how to do it." Now, we hear stories like that, and Christians may wonder, is that the kind of thing we're to pray about to the Lord? Are prayers like that what Jesus had in mind when he promised, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do"? John 14, 13. Well, again, Jesus is here in this last meeting with his disciples. It's the night of the Last Supper. He's going to leave shortly to go to the garden where he's going to be arrested. The next day he's going to be crucified. And in this farewell discourse, Jesus gives a number of wonderful promises that are intended to uphold the faith of the disciples. And the way they would do that is by revealing how he's going to provide for them after he departs. In verse 3, he promised that he would go to heaven and he would prepare a place for the disciples there, and then he would return to take us with him. In verse 12, he promised that we believers will be able to carry on his work after he's gone. In fact, he said, "Greater work you will do because I go to my Father in heaven." And then in verse 13, we have this great promise, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do." Now, here our Lord assures the disciple of ongoing communion with him after he has departed, after his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. Now, the importance of this promise, which, again, secures and promises ongoing communion after Jesus departs, the importance of this can be, I think, seen by asking a simple question. And the question is this: what is a Christian? It's a question we should ask from time to time. What is it to be a Christian? And, of course, there's any number of very good answers. One answer is that a Christian is someone who believes the Bible's teaching about Jesus Christ. An example of this is Peter's great confession in Matthew 16. Peter says, "I believe what you've been saying. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus blesses that, saying, that's right. That came to you from the Father. And so a Christian is one, sometimes I'll put it this way, who believes the apostolic testimony of Jesus Christ. The apostles wrote the New Testament. They told us who Jesus is, what he had done, what it means, and we believe that if we're Christians. Now, another definition of a Christian is someone who, through faith in Christ, has been forgiven of his or her sins and has become a dearly beloved child of God. It's an important definition. John gave it earlier in his gospel. He said to all who received him, that is Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So those are two important answers to the question, what is a Christian? But let me give you another essential definition, and it's this, that a Christian is a man or woman in a personal saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are Christians, then we know and we enjoy a present, personal, saving relationship and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes people will say, I've had people say to me pastorally, you know, Pastor, I think I believe what the Bible says, and so I'm willing to believe it, but I don't really feel anything towards Jesus. Is that all right? What's the answer? No is the answer. A Christian is someone who, yes, believes, and yes, therefore, becomes a child of God, and also has a personal saving relationship with the risen and exalted Jesus Christ. Isn't that what we see in the I Am statements of John's Gospel? That's the logic of them. It's the logic of his personal saving relationship. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 8:12. I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they know me. A personal relationship. We've done 6 of the 7. The 7th one is in chapter 15. I am the true vine. Abide in me and I in you. To be a Christian is to have a personal saving relationship with Jesus. We could point to any number of other statements just in John's Gospel that teaches that. And yet, doesn't that raise a question? You may not have been willing to ask it, but I bet you've wondered it. Here's the question. How do I have a personal relationship with someone who is not physically present? Right? I know how I have personal relationships with my friends, with my wife, with my children. They're there. We relate. But Jesus is not physically present. How do we have a personal relationship with him? You know, that was the question gnawing at the disciples. Jesus was talking about leaving. He said they couldn't come with him. But what's going to happen to our relationship? How are you going to lead us and save us? Now, Jesus' answer is that he was going to heaven. In heaven, he was going to take up his kingdom and power as the Son of God enthroned. Now, that being the case, believers commune with the Lord Jesus through prayer. That's what prayer is. I sometimes hear people say prayer is God talking to us. That's not what prayer is. The Bible is God talking to us. Prayer is us talking to God, and we talk to Jesus in prayer. We literally do. We commune with him in prayer, and the Holy Spirit blesses us as he sends the Spirit. Arthur Pink puts it this way. True, Jesus would be in heaven, and the disciples would be on earth, but prayer would remove all sense of distance. Prayer would bring them into his very presence at any time. And therefore, prayer is essential to being a disciple of Jesus. We might put it this way. I just said that Christianity involves and requires a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, if a personal relationship with Jesus Christ requires prayer, then we may say that Christianity, the practice and life of Christianity, requires that prayer be at the very center of our lives. Martin Luther put it this way, a Christian without prayer is just as impossible as a living person without a pulse. Note what's not being said. We're not saying you say you become a Christian because you pray. But someone who's in a personal relationship with Jesus will inevitably and must inevitably pray. Without prayer, there is no present communion with Christ. With no present relationship, there's no Christianity. Now, this is not merely or even mainly some onerous duty. This is one of our greatest privileges as Christian people. Peter Lewis gets at this by telling the story of a Chinese pastor who had been put in prison because of his faith, and the captors were very cruel to him. And whenever they took his Bibles away from him, they wouldn't let him have the Word of God. And whenever he would pray or sing to the Lord, they would beat him very savagely. And they were so malicious to him that they really delighted by giving him the most menial and disgusting job in the camp. His job was to empty the contents of the camp's latrine. So every day this pastor would have to go out into the fields with this foul excrement, and he would spread it in the fields. Now the good news was it smelled so bad that the guards would give him some space, and they would clear away from him, and what could he do? Well, he could pray. And he would pray aloud, and he would sing the hymns that they never let him pray elsewhere. And he communed with the Lord in worship and in prayer. For that reason, his malodorous occupation became his favorite place. He called his dunghill his garden, and he sang, "I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses. For he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me that I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other ever has known." You know, thinking about that, isn't it true that many of us are just as tyrannized by our lifestyles and our schedules? We would do well to spend our own time in the garden with the Lord. In fact, the New Testament teaches that we can and should lead our lives in continuous communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever you do, the Bible says, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Colossians 3:7. So we want to note how this promise secures and promises our ongoing communion with the Lord Jesus. And yet the promise does more than that, doesn't it? It goes farther than merely saying, "You may pray to me and I will hear you." Jesus actually says that whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. What you ask in my name, if you pray that, I will do it. Now, first we want to look at the scope of this promise. And frankly, it takes our breath away. Whatever you ask, this I will do. Now, it's common and correct to immediately state that the prayer does not mean that we get automatically whatever we ask in the way that we ask for it. And I praise God for that, don't you? I praise God that my folly does not overrule his wisdom. I thank God he's not sitting in heaven saying, "Well, this is really dumb, but, you know, Rick's prayed it, so we've got to do it." Thank God he says, "Okay, I'm going to apply my divine wisdom to this. And my holiness. And so my unsanctified prayers do not overrule his holiness. My folly does not overrule his wisdom." I praise God that is true. Furthermore, we can see in the Bible how God's priorities tend to be different from ours. We tend to pray for material things, for circumstantial things. Now that itself is not wrong. And yet God's priorities, we know, are not material. They're not circumstantial. They're spiritual. Let me give an example from the Bible. In 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul tells us that he had a thorn in his flesh. Now, I don't know what it is. I don't think we should spend any time speculating, but it must have been bad if the Apostle Paul, who'd been through a lot, was complaining this much about it. Three times, he says, he prayed to the Lord saying, "Get rid of this thorn from my flesh." Now, did God answer Paul's prayer? The answer is yes. But here's how God answered it, not by removing the thorn, not by changing the circumstance, but by giving him the grace to bear it. That was God's answer to the prayer. What did God teach him? 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And so praise the Lord that he will often answer our prayers in ways that advance our faith and teach us spiritual lessons. Often there will be prayers that have not yet been answered. We'll wonder why, but God's timing is at work, and his timing is perfect, and he desires often that we learn to wait upon him in faith. Now, these are standard answers, therefore, to the question of how do we deal with unanswered prayers. And yet, having given those answers, and they're true, I think they're helpful, I want to say that Jesus' emphasis in this passage is not that we should be prepared for our prayers not to be answered and to know how to deal with that. What he's really saying is we should be prepared for our prayers to be answered. And that we should pray in his name in a way that we expect, and we look confidently, joyfully, boldly, expecting and looking for him to answer our prayers. He says, whatever we ask, he will give it. Now, an illustration from the reign of Alexander the Great, I think, helps to show where Jesus is going with this. The Macedonian conqueror was once approached by a man who pleaded his need for a large sum of money. And Alexander sent the man to his treasurer with a receipt. And he said to the man, "Go to the treasurer, and whatever you need, take it out of the royal treasury." And so sometime later that day, you know what happened? The treasurer showed up. And he says, hey, this man came with a note from you, and he took a very large sum out of the royal treasury. And Alexander confirmed, that's right, I sent him. And let me tell you why I did that, he said. He put it this way. He has asked of me as a king, and so I have given to him as a king. Now, that is the very idea we have with Jesus here. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is omnipotent. He is able to do far more, the Bible says, than all we ask or imagine. We should pray to him as if he were such a king, as if he were such a Lord sitting on the throne of heaven and earth. Whatever you ask, he says, this I will do. And John Newton therefore urges us, thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Now there is, however, a condition placed on our prayers. Jesus says he will do whatever we ask in my name, and he amplifies it in the next verse, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, here we see the condition, which is in my name. Now, for some believers, praying in Jesus' name means nothing more than a phrase that we append to the end of our prayers. And I want to say, if we know what we're doing, it's important that we do that. It's a good and important practice if we're serious about what we're doing. What are we doing when we conclude our prayer saying, in Christ's name or in Jesus' name? What we're saying is that, Lord, I am coming to you through the saving mediation of Jesus. That I, sinner though I am coming by his blood shed for me. And he is my high priest and he is interceding for me. And I come through his intercession expecting and knowing that I will be received by you. That's very important. To pray in any other name or simply to pray in no name at all is to have no legitimate reason to expect God to answer your prayers. Just a few years ago, the Secretary of the U.S. Navy issued a decree saying that on American ships, no sectarian prayers can be offered, and that even chaplains would have to pray prayers that will be inclusive of all faiths. And that meant for the Christian chaplains, which was most of them, that they could not pray anymore in Christ's name. Now, how should we handle that? Well, the answer is that we may not pray any other way but in Christ's name. And if we suffer persecution for doing that, well, so be it. But there is no other God that I have except one to whom I pray in the name, through the mediation, through the blood and present ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, R.A. Torrey, I think, gives an illustration that helps us to see the relevance to this, of this to our lives. And he tells us, speaking at a conference where, as he was going up to the pulpit, a man gave him a note, and he asked that he would answer the question on the note from the pulpit. Well, he opened the note, and it said this: I have been a member of the Presbyterian Church for 30 years. I have been as consistent as I can be all that time. I've been superintendent of the Sunday school for 25 years, and I have been an elder in the church for 20 years. And yet, God does not answer my prayers, and I do not understand why he would not. Well, Torrey read that note from the pulpit, and he said that the explanation was simple. This man thinks that because he's been a consistent church member for 30 years, a faithful Sunday school superintendent for 25 years, even an elder for 20 years, that God is therefore under obligation to answer his prayer. He's really praying in his own name. And God will not hear our prayers when we approach him in that way. We must, if we would have God answer our prayers, give up any thought of our own claims upon God. There is not one of us who deserves anything from God except that we should be sent to hell forever. But Jesus Christ, now, he has great claims on God. And we should go to God in our prayers, not on the ground of any goodness or achievement in us or anything that we have done for God, but only on the ground of Jesus' claims. That's right. And so praying in Christ's name means praying on the basis of his saving work and his claims upon God. And yet there is more to this statement than that. The name of Christ means as well the whole of his self-revelation. In the ancient world, the name of someone was a way of invoking that whole person, who they were, what they stood for, their character, their known will. And so it is praying in the name of Jesus. Leon Morris points out that this means that prayer is to be in accordance with all that that name stands for. It is prayer proceeding from faith in Christ. Prayer that gives expression to oneness with Christ. And prayer that seeks to glorify Christ. Donald Gray Barnhouse adds, to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is to seek his endorsement on our request. And to bring into consideration that what we ask must be consistent with his nature and his purposes as our Savior. Now that's going to have a very great effect, isn't it, on what we pray, how we pray, the things we pray for. One thing it means that we should never expect our prayers to be answered if they are selfish, petty, worldly, foolish, self-gratifying, self-pitying, especially prayers that are sinful. Such prayers Jesus has never promised that he would answer. He will answer prayers in his name. And yet, having said that, what Jesus really wants us to see is that when we pray in his name, when we bring before him petitions and requests that really are consistent with his character and his will that we know in Scripture, with his attitude, with his purposes, well, then we should pray with a great confidence and a certainty that he is certain to answer our prayer. Why? Because he has promised to do so. And so when we pray, the kind of thing, put it this way, if we ask, what would Jesus be praying for now? When we pray for that, we can be certain that he will answer the prayers given in his name. Now, what kind of prayers are we talking for? Well, certainly it would be things like prayer for God's blessing on his word. The Apostle Paul prays, and pray that God would give me boldness to speak, and the Spirit would bring salvation through my preaching. We need to pray for that. But such prayers will also deal with things that we might think are mundane. But they deal with our actual lives and the things going on in our lives and our desire to do God's work in our lives. And I presume that includes things like Andy Bennett's prayer, that he would be able to maintain a good reputation for the sake of his gospel work in the place that he lived. Praying in Christ's will then would extend to seeking good health, that we might continue in the work of the Lord, that he would provide for the needs of our families and for the support of the church. Now, Christ's will does not, however, endorse prayers for self-glorifying success. Lord, make the name of our church great. We don't have to pray that. That's not the will of Christ. Make our prayer humble. Make our church useful for your gospel. Oh, that's a prayer in Christ's will. Should we pray that God would make us rich? Lord, make me a rich man. Well, the Bible warns us not to seek to be rich. Now, it may be that you're serving well, you're working hard, you're doing good things, and you happen to be rich. We'll be a good steward of wealth. We are not to pray for things the Bible has not told us to desire. And Ralph Kuyper tells an illustration about praying in Christ's name. I think it's helpful. It's an illustration based on the work of the Colony of Mercy. That is a Christian rehabilitation center for alcoholics in South New Jersey. And the founder of that colony, the Colony of Mercy, was a man named William Ross. And over several generations, his sons have directed that mercy ministry. To this day, it's under the direction of one of the grandsons of William Ross. And he says, imagine someone, Kuyper suggests, who's at the Colony of Mercy doing rehabilitation, and he leaves the grounds. He goes to the nearby town, and he walks into a tavern. And he says, I'll have a shot of whiskey in Ross' name. Now, what's the bartender going to say? Do you mean William Ross or one of his sons who have devoted their lives to freeing men from the bondage of alcohol? That's right, the drunk demands. Give me a drink in Ross' name. Well, such a bartender, if he has any integrity, will say, how dare you charge a drink to Ross' name in that condition? If you were really acting in his name, you would come here to minister to others and encourage them. You would not be here at all, in fact, giving your particular weakness. Dr. Ross is not a drinking man, and those who name his name are not customers of ours. Now, Kuyper comments, the point is to pray in the name of Christ is a serious matter, not to be taken lightly, not to dishonor the name of him who we name in a prayer. We ask for many things, don't we, without regard to our Lord, because we are pleasing ourselves and not him. Well, no surprise that we are not having answers to our prayers when they are not truly in Christ's name. Well, here's the question. What's the best way for me to be sure I'm praying in Christ's name, that I'm praying in a way that Jesus has promised to answer it? Well, the way to be sure of that is to pray for the things the Bible tells us to seek and to have a biblical perspective, which generally is not going to be circumstantial. Now, God cares for us individually. He cares for our suffering. But generally speaking, the New Testament, the Bible, and Christ does not really care if we are rich or poor. If our circumstances are good or bad, we are likely to have a little bit of both in this world. What are the things the Bible tells us to care about? Well, we should pray, for instance, for the fruit of the Spirit. Here's a prayer that we know is in Christ's will. Lord, give me joy. Give me love. Give me peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, kindness. Lord, I need the fruit of the Spirit in my life. And we do. And that is a more weighty matter in truth than how much money we have or whether our circumstances are good or bad. We should pray for power to withstand temptation. We are told explicitly when under temptation that if we pray to God, He will give us a way out. Listen, when you and I fall to temptation, it is never because God didn't answer our prayer. What's it because? It's because we wanted to fall to temptation and therefore we didn't pray. And so we're to pray in those kinds of ways. Parents should pray for their children to come to faith. All Christians, we should all be praying for opportunities to witness the gospel and for God to use us for the salvation of people close to us. These and many other Christ-honoring matters. Now, here's the point. When we are praying for the things the Bible tells us to care about, we may know that those are matters that are in Christ's name, and we may be bold in our expectation. Yes, in His timing, in His holy and wise way. But we may be bold, remembering Jesus' prayer, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And we will find, as we consider Christ's name in our prayers, and we have this attitude, one thing we're going to find is that the subject matter of our prayers is going to change. It's not that our circumstances mean nothing, but that with the mind of Christ more animating us, more and more praying in His will and in His name, the content of our prayers is going to change from a worldly perspective to a Christ-centered perspective. I think John Newton models this in this Christ-centered prayer in the same hymn I quoted earlier. With my burden I begin, Lord, remove this load of sin. Let Thy blood for sinners spilt set my conscience free from guilt. That's what we'll pray about. Here's another one. Show me what I have to do. Every hour my strength renew. Let me lead a life of faith. Let me die Thy people's death. That's the way our prayers will be molded in Christ's name. And as we do that, as our prayers increasingly are focused on the power and work of the gospel in our own lives and through us, then we will know in increasing measure the power of Christ as He answers our prayers in His name. Well, there's one more matter for us to consider in this promise. Whenever we pray in Christ's name, we will also, above all else, Jesus says, we will pray in a way that seeks the glory of God. Pray in a way that above all else seeks the glory of God. Verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now, if we're going to pray in a way that's in accord with Christ's will, we should ask, what is Jesus' chief desire? What does Jesus Himself talk about? What does He pray about? It is that God the Father would be glorified in Him. And how transforming it is for you and for me. I'll say this reverently. How transforming it was for Jesus to desire above all else the glory of God. Jesus' attitude towards the cross itself was changed, as it were. I say that reverently. Was shaped, was transformed by the desire for God's glory. Later this very night, He goes to the garden and He begins His prayer saying, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. John 17:1. James Boyce comments, this is a new idea for us. Because we are so filled with the idea that prayer is us getting something from God that we rarely consider that prayer is even more a means by which God gets something from us. What God wants from us is glory, a glory that will lead others to trust in Him and be saved. Now, we do see this commitment of our Lord Jesus Christ above all else in His prayers and in His life. We see that in a more potent and sacred way when He goes into the Garden of Gethsemane later that night and He prays not merely about the cross generally, but He prays specifically about the unimaginable horrors and terrors that He will Himself suffer to make an atonement for our sin. It's a good way of answering the question. Is it okay for you and me to pray about this thing? We're afraid. We're facing something that's going to be terrible. Can we pray, Lord, take this from me? Yes, we can, because Jesus prayed that. That's what Jesus prayed about the cross. Take away the cross is what Jesus prayed. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. The cup being the cup of wrath that he would drink on the cross. But that was not the end of his prayer. He did not stop there. His prayer was guided by faith in God's will and above all a zeal for God's glory. And so he concluded, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Luke 22:42. Therefore, A.W. Pink writes, to ask in the name of Christ is therefore, above all else, to set aside our own will and to bow to the perfect will of God for his glory. Let me put it this way. To believe in Christ's name and to pray in Christ's name goes along with walking in Christ's way. Now, what is the path of Christ? Well, it's a wonderful one. It's one that leads to glory. I'm so glad I'm on the path that Christ laid out before me and he walked before me. It's a path that leads to unimaginable pleasures at the right hand of God. It's a path that leads to eternal life, more blessing than my little mind can imagine. But it is a path that gets there by way of the cross. And therefore, if we are to pray in Christ's name in such a way that seeks to avoid the way of the cross, we really are not praying in his name. Jesus said, if anyone would follow me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. And therefore, we cannot pray in his name and seek an exemption of the cross. Oh, Lord, let me have an easy Christian life. Oh, Lord, let me stand for you without paying a price. That is not a prayer that Christ desires for us. Oh, Lord, let me avoid sin without consequences. Let me witness without any social scandal. Let me never lose a friend because of Jesus. These are not prayers that are in Christ's will, because he says, no, my way is the way of the cross. The cross is where our sins are taken away. And it's by bearing the cross that we are trained in faith and we grow in grace. And we, therefore, will suffer by God's will in Christ's name. We will suffer many things in this life that he intends for us. Some of them will be common to men and women, to the world. Some will be specific. Sometimes you and I will suffer for no other reason than we are honoring Christ. And that is his will. We saw that with Joseph in our scripture reading today. And that is God's will. We and others, people close to us, will suffer. Sometimes they will die. Our lives, by Christ's will, in Christ's name, our lives are designed to include many disappointments. And some of them will produce very keen sorrow. Before too long has passed, everyone in this room, should the Lord tarry, will be dead. That is the reality. That is Christ's will in this present world. So here's the question then. How are we to respond in prayer to all of this? Certainly we can say, Lord, would you take this from me? But how are we to respond when his answer says, I cannot do that and still love you? I cannot answer this in my name for the glory of God. I'm going to answer it a different way. I'm going to give you the grace to bear it. I'm going to enable you to display my grace before the whole world. I'm going to give you something better than a change in your circumstances. I'm going to give you righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, even while you suffer it. How will we respond? Will we complain to God? Will we blame him? Will we say that prayer doesn't matter, that it doesn't work? Because we're experiencing the reality of a world that he made good, but that we have ruined by sin? Or will we receive the circumstances that God has decreed for us? Yes, often praying about them, but nonetheless receiving them as his good and gracious sovereign will for our lives and asking him above all else to glorify himself in us, in our trials, in our joys, in our sorrows, in our gain, and in our loss. By all means, that the grace and power of the Lord Jesus would be displayed in our life. James Boyce says, if we choose that latter way, then he will enable us to do the best thing and to have the best thing, the opportunity to show the grace and peace of our sovereign God in a world like ours. Well, let me conclude by saying this. Understanding these things, having the mind of Christ from Scripture, and therefore thinking in Christ's name and praying in Christ's will, we will not only conclude our prayers by saying, in thy name, in the name of Jesus Christ, but we will also append to all our requests, Yet, Father, not my will, but thine be done. Glorify yourself in me. And if we pray in Christ's name for God's glory above all else, we may know the certainty and we will experience the reality of Jesus' promise. Whatever you ask in my name for the glory of the Father, I will do it. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, would you grant us the mind of Christ? And we know this comes from the Scriptures, Lord. Would you send your Spirit that we might be enlightened and illumined and shaped and transformed by your wonderful Word. And Lord, may our prayer lives take on a holy boldness as we learn more and more to pray in accordance with Christ's name and will. And Lord, would you give us the experience of prayers being answered in our lives to enable us to display your glory. And Father, teach us, lead us. Thank you for your great promise. Thank you for your wonderful love. Thank you for your promise to answer prayer in Christ's name. And in his name we pray. Amen.